All right. Well, good evening, church. Nice to see each and every one of you. I'm glad you're here as we continue to work through the book of 1 John. So if you have your Bible, you want to go ahead and find 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. And last week, while we were together, I gave you kind of the challenge to memorize this week, if you haven't in your life, 1 John 1:9. 1 John 1:9. So we're going to go ahead and put it up on the screen. We'll get a quick little look at it, and we'll see how we do as a church with it, all right? So it should show up here for a minute. You can look it over any second. All right, there we go. You ready? If we confess our sins, what happens? He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Are you ready to try it as a church without peeking or without looking? Yeah, you're like, I got this one, right? All right? So here we go. You ready? 1 John 1:9. If we... Amen. All right, so hopefully you maybe worked on it this week or looked at it. Here's my challenge for you this coming week, all right? So I want to give you a challenge this coming week. 1 John is five chapters. 1 John is five chapters. I want to encourage you, challenge you, your homework for the week, to sit down and to read all of 1 John in one sitting. All right, so sit down, start with 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, and read until you get all the way through to the end. Give that a shot. One of the things that's important in Bible study is to look at the whole of the book. And so it'd be a good practice if you're ever going to go and study a book of the Bible to do your best to sit down and read it all the way through from first verse to last verse. All right, so this coming week, find a moment where you'll sit down and start with 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, all the way through to the last verse in chapter 5. Okay, so you might want to write it down as a little reminder, but this evening we are going to pick up in verse 5. It says, "This is the message which we have heard from him and declared to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you, that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." Would you bow for a moment of prayer? Father, we come before you and we thank you. We thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you, God, that you are using 1 John to help us grow in our assurance in you. You're helping us, Lord, to have a confidence, to be sure of our right relationship with you, our salvation, our forgiveness, because of what your Son Jesus has done on the cross for our sins. And so, Lord, may we be a congregation and a people that seek to walk and to live in fellowship with you and in fellowship with one another. And so we ask, Lord, that you would help us to understand this section of Scripture, that you by your Spirit would illuminate it, and that, Lord, even tonight as we work through it and we end in remembering what Christ has done for us in communion, I pray that it would be a sweet time of fellowship as a body of believers. And so we give you today, we give you this time, asking for you to work in Jesus' name. And everybody said, Amen. Remember on this Wednesday night, as we started 1 John, we are trying to answer the question, are you sure? Remember, we understand that we all go through those moments where the enemy may attack us, we may feel condemned, and we begin to guess or to question, am I sure that I'm saved? Am I really forgiven? Has Christ really saved me? Is Christ really working in my life? And 1 John is written to the believer to answer the question, are you sure? We started out in chapter 1 in verses 1 through 4 last week, and we began to understand, how can we know that we are sure? Well, we must believe John's proclamation. Remember, John put something out there. He had one of those moments on the stage where all of the lights were dimmed, and just one person, the person of Jesus, was illuminated, and he proclaimed Christ to the hearer. And we learned that if we believe in Christ, if we trust his proclamation, we are brought into fellowship with God, with one another, with the community of believers. And so we began to realize, okay, are you sure? Well, do I have fellowship with God and with his people? Are you sure? Have I believed the proclamation of Jesus as the Savior of my, the Savior for my sins, the one who died in my place and rose from the dead? And now we continue in verse 5 through into chapter 2, continuing to answer that question, are you sure, with three tests about fellowship. We know one of the assurances that we have as believers is we will have fellowship with the body of Christ and fellowship with the Lord. Do you see it there in verse 3? That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have what? Fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And so we've got to answer the question, do I have fellowship? If I'm really going to be sure that I'm right with God, that Christ has saved me, that my sins are forgiven, I need to know, have I passed the test of true fellowship? Now look at what John does for us in verse 5. He really helps us in understanding, how can we tell if we have fellowship? And he takes us to a doctrinal truth about God. This is the message, verse 5, which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is what? Not bad, church. And in him there is no what? Darkness at all. So just look right there as John is setting the stage for our tests of fellowship that we could be sure. He starts with a doctrinal truth about God, and he makes this declaration about God, that God in his essence or God in his nature is light, and in him is no darkness. Now, understand how wonderful it is. We know the difference between light and dark, right? I mean, it is the polar opposites. It's a clear contrast. You don't ever like scratch your head going, oh, I don't know, is that dark or is that light? We know the difference. But he starts with this doctrinal truth about God in revealing that God is light. Now do me a favor, look at that declaration about God in verse 5, that God is light, that statement. And understand that it's one of three fundamental assertions concerning the nature of God that John uses. When John goes to describe the nature of God, he uses three descriptions. This one, God is light. The second one he uses is God is spirit. And the third one that he uses is God is love. In John chapter 4, verse 24, he says that God is spirit. Here in our text this evening, God is light. And then if you would go to chapter 4 and verse 8 and verse 16, we see that God is love. Now, make some observation about this. The nature of God, the description of God that John gives is not material. It leaves us with this understanding, okay, God is light. What can we glean from that? Because we want to know, do I really have fellowship? And so if you look at that word light, God is light, you're thinking, is he always an oversized flashlight or something? Is he a lamp? That word light there is a universal language of religious symbolism. So if you were to look throughout Scripture, you would find that this light that God is gives us some understanding into his nature. We find in Scripture that light reveals. I mean, is that not the truth? You'll even see it kind of here. The light can reveal some things. Think of what the psalmist wrote in Psalm 119, verse 105. Your word is a lamp to guide my feet and a light for my path. You think of those moments when you're driving up the mountains and your headlights illuminate that road. It reveals what is ahead. You find that this revealing in Luke chapter 8 and verse 17, for all that is secret will eventually be brought into the open, and everything that is concealed will be brought to light and made known to all. So look at some of the religious symbolism here. God is light. There is a revealing, a revelation, an exposing of all. Peter wrote in 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 19, Because of that experience, we have even greater confidence in the message proclaimed by the prophets. You must pay close attention to what they wrote, for their words are like a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and Christ, the morning star, shines in our hearts. There is a revealing. God is light. It's that revelation or that revealing of what is moral, immoral, good, evil. We'll see that exposed a little bit more. But think about just that revealing aspect of light. Nobody ever, in playing hide-and-go-seek or running from somebody, enters into a room and they're trying to hide and says, hurry up, turn on all the lights. Is that not correct? Wanting to hide is to slip by under the cover of what? Darkness. Light has that revealing effect. You ever want your room or something to look a little bit cleaner or a little bit better, just turn the lights down. You know, if you've ever worked in the restaurant business, you know that restaurant looks a lot different when everybody leaves and it's closed. You turn on all the lights. I would venture to say that there'd be quite a few of us that wouldn't even eat in some of the restaurants if all the lights were on. We'd be like, I think they bought that A rating. Come here and see that God is light. There is a revealing aspect. There is an intellectual connection. We look at light often, it enlightens, right? We look at light and we would connect with it the truth. We look at darkness. Somebody who lives in darkness, we would say that they're blind. They're blinded to the light. They can't see, they can't comprehend, they can't understand. God is light. He reveals. He is truth. God is light. There's a moral aspect. There is in that morality and that righteousness. Listen, Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20. What sorrow for those who say evil is good and good is evil, that dark is light and light is dark, that bitter is sweet and sweet is bitter. Do you see that dividing aspect? That we have in God, God is the righteous, holy, moral, just one who reveals all, who is truth. So that idea of light, it has a lot more to it than just, I see, or there's a brightness. It has a religious symbolism to give us an understanding into the holiness, the righteousness, the truth, the moral goodness of God. But to take it even further, we have a few statements that John writes. In John chapter 1 and verse 4, remember he spoke of Jesus saying in him was life and the life was the light of men. God is light, has a connection with life, has a connection with Jesus. Remember one of the great I am declarations of Jesus in John 8, he says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. So John's getting ready to set something up here. And you see that he's dividing things. There is light and there is darkness. He puts out God as God is light. We understand the moral perfection or righteousness and holiness and goodness and truth of God. And just to clear, notice he gives it again, God is light in the positive, but look at it in the negative. And in him is no darkness at all. Now, in John's day, some of the gods of his time, there were good gods and there were bad gods. There were evil gods and there were good gods. But notice what happens here with John. He reveals God, and in him there is no darkness. There is no imperfection. There is no immorality. There is no sin. There is no wrong in God at all. There is no little shadow of darkness cast to hide behind. No, he makes very clear, God is light. Now look at verse 3 again. Do you remember what we're trying to answer? Do I have that fellowship that brings that assurance? He says, that which we have seen, we have heard, we declare to you, that you may also have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So you bring this conclusion that if I am to have genuine, true fellowship as an assurance of my salvation, my fellowship should be in light or darkness, church? Light. So we have the standard brought out of who God is to help us understand. If I really have genuine fellowship, part of my assurance to know I'm in fellowship with God, with His Son, with the family of believers, I should be in the light. And so now he unfolds, or he moves to three tests of fellowship. They're found in three denials. You this evening can know if you are in fellowship with God by what you deny and what you affirm. Look at it. If you look through the text, we'll find three denials. Test number one, to deny that sin has no effect on fellowship. You want to know, are you sure, if you think that you can continue on sinning and it does not affect your fellowship with God, that's a little test you're going to fail that will show you that you aren't as sure as you may think. First test, to deny sin has no effect on fellowship. The second test is to deny humanity's sinful nature. I'll put it in this big way, we hear so often, just when it comes down to it, humanity is just, I mean, inside they're just good. I believe that man is good. To deny man's sinful nature is to fail the test of fellowship. The third test is to deny I have no sin to confess. You think, you know what, I got it pretty good. I don't need forgiveness. I don't need to confess any sin. That is a test that you are failing and you do not have fellowship. Look at how the three tests come. If you notice, it's kind of the even verses. Verse 6, verse 8, and verse 10. They start with the phrase, if we say. Do you see the first one in verse 6? If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness. That's that first one to say, oh, sin has no effect on my fellowship. That's the first test. Look at verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, if you say and deny, well, I deny that humanity or man has a sinful nature, I just believe everybody inside deep down is just good. That's a fail the test of fellowship. The third one, look at verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, if you deny that you have sin or you have no sin to confess, if you go, I'm blameless, I have nothing to confess, you can say, beyond a shadow of a doubt, I guess I don't have fellowship. Now look at what he follows up. If you look at verse 6, when somebody says, if we say I have fellowship with him, but I walk in darkness, he looks at you, verse 6, and he says, you liar. Then look at verse 8. If you say, oh, I have no sin, there's no such thing as a sinful nature. Humanity is really, when it boils down to it, innately good. He says, verse 8, you're lying to yourself. And then look at verse 10. If you come to this point where you think, oh, I have no sin to confess, if we say that we have not sinned, look at verse 10, he says, you're making God a liar. So there's a lot at stake here. So let's work through this. Denial number one, to deny sin has no effect on fellowship. So I want to know, am I sure? Well, I can know I'm sure as I have fellowship with God and fellowship with my brothers and sisters. But how can I know I have fellowship? Well, do I understand that my sin will have a major effect on my fellowship? He puts it this way, verse 6. If we say we have fellowship, or we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Look at very carefully verse 6. Do you see where he says, if we say? So there's a profession, right? Something's confessed. There's a statement made. But then notice he follows it up, but we walk in darkness. How can I be assured that I am in fellowship with God's people and with the Lord? Well, does my profession or my speech follow through and match my practice? If you think you can walk and live in sin, do what you please, and still be right with God, he comes and he says to you, you're a liar, and you are not practicing the truth. I often say to my kids, don't let your lips write a check your life can't cash. And you find the same kind of instruction here with John. He brings to our attention what was probably one of the false teachings in the church at that time. People coming in and saying, I have fellowship with God. I'm right with God. I am one of God's children. But then John exposes, but their life is a life of darkness. Follow through with this. To profess that you have unity with God or fellowship with God, it must follow through with your life. Look at the difference. Remember what God is? God is what? Light. To have fellowship with him, we must be in the what? Light. What's the opposite of light? Darkness. And so notice what he points out in verse 6. This is a person that is walking in that darkness. This fellowship comes down to whether I'm in light or darkness in my day-to-day practices. And even Paul uses this. Paul talks about the difference between darkness and light. That there's no fellowship to not team up with an unbeliever. How can righteousness be partnered with wickedness, he says. How can light live with darkness? They do not coincide. And to say, oh, I have this fellowship with God who is light, but yet I live in darkness. Do you see right there how the test comes through and you go, wait a minute, I don't really have fellowship with God. See what he says about the lifestyle of the individual. They walk in darkness. Now, walking here always represents in Scripture one's lifestyle, how one lives their life. And he points out here that the one who is walking, after saying, I have fellowship with God, their walking or their lifestyle is under the cover of darkness. The person that is walking in darkness is one who lives in sin, and Scripture makes it clear that the one walking in their sin, not confessing their sin, and turning from their sin, there's a darkness that comes over their life. Listen to what the proverb says. Proverbs chapter 2, verse 13. From those who leave the path of uprightness to walk in the way of darkness, who rejoice in doing evil and delight in the perversity of the wicked. Do you see what you find in the darkness? It is to leave the uprightness of God. It is to be one who finds themselves rejoicing in evil and living in perversity. John made it very clear in the words of Jesus in John chapter 3 in verse 19 through 21. Understand how real this is. And this is the condemnation that the light has come into the world. And men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. So my first test, if you think sinful living has no effect on your fellowship with God, you do not have fellowship with him. You don't have the assurance that fellowship brings. But he comes and he points out, look at this, you are living in a lie, you are practicing the truth, and so how do we correct that? Well, each one of the even verses kind of bring the test, the odd verses bring an answer key. So if I go, okay, I'm living in sin, but you know what? Jesus just loves me. God doesn't care. He understands. I'm just one of his rogue children doing me, and I'm good with God. Matter of fact, I even came to his house tonight. I'm listening to you. John says, you're lying, and you're not practicing the truth. So what do you do? Well, that's where verse 7 comes in. Instead of walking in the darkness, if God is light, where do I walk? Where do I find that fellowship with God? In the light. Do you see how it draws back to verse 5? Look at verse 7. But if we walk in light as he is in the light, we have what? Fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Look at the difference. How can I know that I have an assurance before the Lord? Well, do I have fellowship? How can I know I have fellowship? If I realize my sin affects my fellowship, and so I repent of my sin, and I seek to walk in the light and not in darkness. What does it mean to walk in light? Would you look at verse 7 where he says, walk in the light as he is in the light? And listen to the words of the commentator Edmund Hebert. He says, the expression in the light does not denote God's nature, but rather depicts the environment around him. The environment that his nature creates. Light is, as it were, his home. It is there that we have fellowship with him. We then must make our spiritual atmosphere similar to his, that our thoughts and our conduct may reflect him. Think about it. Am I living like Christ would live? To walk in the light means I live in the light of God. I strive to be blameless. I strive to live in a life that is forgiven and abandoning sin and seeing the perversion of this world because I want to be close to God. Look at the results. When you walk in the light, you have fellowship with one another. Do you see that in verse 7? It reminds you of verse 3. What was one of the things why John said, hey, I'm telling you all about this? That you would have fellowship with us and fellowship with the Father in his Son. That tonight, as we partake in communion, think about how when we partake of communion as the body of Christ, we are called to examine ourselves. We're called to deal with sin in our life. We're called to deal with sin with one another, that we might what? Come and partake with one another in remembrance of what Christ has done. But Chris, I've done so much wrong. Well, look at what happens when you walk in the light. It says there's a cleansing in verse 7. And Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. To walk in the light means that you have the cleansing work of Christ because of his death. And notice this cleansing. You're cleansed from the stain of sin. I find myself on Saturday night, Jackie and I will be getting ready for church on Sunday, and I'll start to pick out what I'm going to wear. And in our bedroom, usually late at night, it can be a little bit darker, and I'll pick out a shirt, and then I have to go give it the light test. Right? Have you ever had that where you look at something and you're like, oh, it looks pretty good? And then you take it out into the light, and there, for some odd reason, is some really weird, awkward stain on the side that you didn't see. It's just baked in, right? You use the Tide pin when you got a little bit of ketchup from the French fry on the shirt, but it just didn't quite come in, and the light exposes that. I even told Jackie this last week. I said, I don't know if God made me to wear light-colored clothes. I said, I just manage to get stuff on it all the time. Well, look at this. If you're in the light, the light reveals and exposes. You might think of the past in which you've lived, the things in which you've done, and you might think of how great the stain is of your sin. But look at what happens in the light. What does Christ do? He cleanses us. He erases our sin and leaves no stain. So often you can see things that pass the sniff test. They've gone through the washer. They're clean. It is. But there's the stain of the past meal. When you walk in the light, you have fellowship with him, he washes all the stains of your sin away. So do you see this first test? We come here and go, if I think I can habitually live in sin, that is walking in darkness, and have healthy, good, real fellowship with God, I'm lying. It's so far from the truth. Because God is light, and so fellowship is found in the light. Walking as one who has been cleansed by Christ, walking as one who wants to be a reflection of Christ, one who wants to strive after goodness and holiness and obedience. Are you sure? Look at the second test. To deny humanity's sinful nature. It's kind of interesting how these tests build up. The first one just goes, well, I got fellowship, but I'm just doing me. The second test comes, verse 8, if we say that we have no sin. Think about that. I mean, I would venture to say the majority would go like, yeah, I've kind of messed up. A lot of people would go, I'm just living my way. God loves me. God understands me. God accepts me for who I am. That's kind of a false notion. But look at where it's grown to these people in verse 8. They're looking at their human nature, and they're saying that it's without sin. It's not fallen. There is a doctrine of the depravity of man. The reality is that man, apart from God, is lost and dead in their sin. Look at what he's pointing out. When he says in verse 8 to you and I, if we say we have no sin, it's pointing to the nature, the inner sinful nature that is distinguished from the acts of sin. In other words, it's to get to the core of the individual, to get to the nature of the person. And biblically, God lays out in his word that at our core, at our nature, we are fallen. When Adam and Eve ate of the fruit, sin entered the world and all became sinful. David would write, I am conceived in sin. Our nature is fallen. Listen to what Paul writes in Romans chapter 5, verse 12. When Adam sinned, sin entered the world. Adam's sin brought death, so death spread to everyone, for everyone sinned. In the garden, the fall of man came, and sin has had its effect on everything since that point. But there is this false notion that is very real in today that says, no, at the core, humanity is really good. I would imagine you know somebody like that, right? I just think humans, they're just really good. They have a little bit of a rough start, but deep down in their hearts, I just know humanity's good. And we put a lot of trust in humanity, right? We think of things, look at this, to say that there is no human or no sinful nature, that humanity at its core is not fallen, we mask it up like this. We say, well, I think that man is good within himself. The problem is we need to improve humanity's economic status, right? Like if people weren't struggling to make it, their goodness would come out. Or we hear things like this, it's an education problem, right? If people just had better understanding, they would make better decisions. Or we look at environment. Well, if we'd get them out of their environment, if we'd get them out of where they're at, they would flourish. You'd really see that humanity is good. But think about just the reality of humanity. Are we better off today than we were 100 years ago? Absolutely. Has our environment as a human race changed over the last several hundred years? Absolutely. If you go back to the Dark Ages, just the fact that you have in your mouth right now more than two real teeth, you are doing so much better than 90% of the 12-year-olds in the Middle Ages. I would say that's an improvement in environment. That's an improvement in condition. The fact that you can read. And there may be somebody like, well, kind of read, but you can read. You're doing much better. But what is still present within our society? Sin. There's still evil. So look at what John does. He says, hey, if you deny humanity's sinful nature, you do not have fellowship. Look at where it goes on. He says, we deceive ourselves. you're living in self-deception. To deny that at the core of human existence is a sinful state that is in need of redemption, in need of forgiveness, and in need of salvation is to live in a false reality that is detrimental. Think about the implication of that. How efficient is it for the enemy to have you just deceive yourself? Look at this self-deception. I'll show you where you see it in society. We see things like this. When we do not believe that humanity at the core is fallen and in need of redemption or in need of salvation, here's what we begin to do with sin. We boil it down to an oops. Oops. A mistake. I guess I messed up. What's about an oops or a mistake? Well, just don't do it again. Oops, okay, no big deal. I'll give you a pass. But when we understand our sinful, fallen condition, each one of those oopses and mistakes reminds us that we are in a place that we cannot get out of and we cannot change. And so he comes here and he says, for those that think that they are, when it really boils down to it, good enough or good, instead of recognizing their sinful, fallen condition, they're not in fellowship. You're deceiving yourself. He goes, the truth is not in us. I'll give you an example where I've seen this work out. And I know an individual who I've had conversations with back and forth. He's not really walking with the Lord. He's kind of walked away from the faith. And he's come to the conclusion that humanity in itself is good. He's like, you know, I think when it comes down to it, people are just good and they're just not given enough of a chance. And currently he's living in a major city that you kind of see all over the news for all kinds of crazy, wild things that go on in the city. And he was talking with me and he shared with me how he sees humanity as good. And then he began a little further on to tell me about a scenario when he was riding a bike to work. And he says he was riding the bike to work. He noticed up ahead there was a homeless woman, and he realized that this homeless woman was throwing stuff at cars. And he realized that what this woman was throwing from cars was very, very stinky. Yeah, she was throwing her own feces. And he said, I began to think, do I need to time this correctly? Boy, the desert is amazing, isn't it? Do I need to go another route? And I was like, that just isn't right. And then, remember his take that humanity is good, he then went on to say, you know what, I just realized with her, maybe that's just her culture, maybe that's just her way of expressing herself. Who am I to say that's wrong? I said, dude, what culture do you see people welcoming each other with that? I did. I pressured him a little more. I said, you know what, Ben? The only place you see that is with the monkeys at the zoo. I said, what does it reveal? At the core, there's just something kind of animalistic there. It's almost a robbing of man bearing the image of God. But do you see how John makes this so real? What does he say? He says, you deceive yourself. And the truth is not in you. So how do I deal with that? Like, you're telling me, Chris, that the Bible lays out that man is born in sin and in a fallen state, that all have sinned, that none have done righteous, that from the moment your beautiful little face came out of the womb and you cried your first cry, right even there, you were fallen and lost. Chris, what can I do then? If you're saying that all of the things that I do, my sinful actions are just a reminder of a core issue in my very nature and makeup, how do I handle that? Well, remember, that's where the odd verses come in, because the answer key comes in verse 9. Look at how special that verse becomes. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to do what? Forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Look at how powerful and amazing this is. What does God give me that I might have fellowship with him? If he is the light and in him is no darkness, that he is holy and perfect and without sin and morally perfect. And you're saying from the very start, I am fallen and lost and immoral and imperfect and a sinful person at the core. What do I have? Well, you have the wonderful work of God to forgive your sins as you confess them. And so follow this through. How do I come into fellowship and know that I'm sure? Well, you see here, confess. To publicly, honestly confess your sin. To come even to the conclusion tonight that I guess, you know what? What I'm doing isn't oopses and mistakes. That it's not I'll do better next time. But that I need really what the scripture puts out, a new heart. I need to become a new creation. I need a change that I cannot bring, that only God can bring. How does it happen? As I confess my sin. Look here and see the confession. It's an open, honest, public declaration that I have sinned. But even in the plurality of that sin, my confess our sins, it's even to be specific. You know, if any of you are parents in here, or even if you're children, you may remember those times when something happens, the children break something, and you're just bummed, and they look at you, and they just say, sorry. And you're like, ooh, sorry for what? Right? With that specific confession. It's to confess specifically your sins before the Lord, and look at what happens. John drives us to the nature of God. If we confess our sins, here's what you can know. Because of God's nature, because he's faithful and he's just, he will forgive you. But here's what's really cool about this. Would you look at how he comes? Okay, I confess. And then he says, okay, there's going to be this forgiveness. There is a washing and a cleansing in the blood of Christ. We saw that, right? That allows us to stand in the light without the stain of our sin. But this forgiveness to wash and to cleanse, to remove, to pay the debt of our sin, he anchors it in who God is, his faithfulness, and he's just. Now, here's what's great, because if you ever look at it and you see somebody in their condition, you have pity on them, we'd understand, well, God is merciful, so he'll forgive. But rather here, John takes us to God's faithfulness and God's justness. And this is where it gets good. Faithfulness. Do you know that tonight, as we partake in communion, as forgiven people in the light, saved by Jesus, it's because God by nature has been faithful. Listen to how wonderful this is. There'll be a moment when the lids will be removed and we will pray and we will discuss. And what do we do? Remember Jesus' words in his Last Supper. This cup is the new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed by my blood, which was poured out as a sacrifice for you. The faithfulness that God is a promise-keeping God, and that cup is a reminder of God's promises. You know what promise it is of his new covenant? It's the promise that the prophet laid out in Jeremiah and the writer of Hebrews quoted. The promise of this covenant, this faithfulness of God, that God said in this promise and in this covenant, I will forgive their wickedness and I will never again remember their sins. Like, do you see how sweet this is? To come to a realization that, you know what, at the core, I am sinful and lost. But to come to God who is holy and righteous and say, I confess my sin because of his very nature, that he keeps every one of his promises. He says, I will forgive your sin. I will remember them no more. But you go another aspect. Look at this. He's just. How can God be just and forgive sin? I mean, think about it. We cry for justice, and that justice is to punish the wrong, right? That justice is to deliver the right verdict, that the one who did the wrong would pay the penalty, that would issue the punishment and go through and pay the price for their wrong. The Bible even says in Exodus chapter 34 and verse 7, right, of God, that yes, he lavishes his loving kindness on thousands of generations, that he forgives the rebellion and sin, but it makes it very clear that in his justice, he does not excuse the guilty, but that he lays the sins of the parents upon the children and the grandchildren. The entire family is affected, even to the third and fourth generation, that God deals with sin in people. So how can God be just and forgive your sin? Because Christ is that offering, that sacrifice, to satisfy the justice of God. So that as you come to the table and you remember the bread that is his body broken for you, that your forgiveness in the very nature of God is that he's faithful and he's just. That when he washes and cleanses your sins, it's because Christ presented himself as a sacrifice for your sins, and he died on your behalf, and he shed his blood that you might be washed and cleansed. Which is the result. Look at this. There's forgiveness and a cleansing from all unrighteousness. The debt of your sin is paid, the stain of your sin is washed, and it's all because he's faithful and he's just. It's not God changing in his character. Forgiveness is not a result where God's like, oh, I just feel so bad for them. It's kind of what I call the grandparent mentality. Right? I think of parents, you're on your kids, and then grandma and grandpa are like, ah, yeah, they flushed the remote down the toilet. Let's get them a sucker. It's going to be great. God's not like that. It says he's faithful, he keeps his promises, and he's just. He deals with the consequence of sin in Christ. And he's faithful to keep his promises to forgive. Now look at the last one. The last denial, that I have no sin to confess. It says verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So look at the progression. The first one was, if you're thinking, oh, I have fellowship with God, but you are walking in darkness and in sin, you're lying to yourself. Get it together. You don't have fellowship. You need to be in the light. The second one, remember, if you're going, no, I think just deep down inside, I'm good. God knows. God's understanding. Yeah, I have little oopses and little mistakes, but I learn from them. I move on. You don't have fellowship. But if you recognize your sin and your sinful nature and confess, believing that Christ died for your sins and rose from the dead, his faithfulness and his justice, you're washed and cleansed. But look at where it progresses to this moment. This is bananas. Verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, look at that test. To go and say this, it's a blatant attitude of unrepentance. It's a blatant attitude of really an infidel of God. It climaxes in this moment where a person goes, well, I have nothing to confess. I've done nothing wrong. I have no sin to make known and nothing to change. I'm a beautiful person. Here's the crazy thing. Verse 10 was actually happening in the church. So this is not like this wild thing. Matter of fact, this is just as close and just as present today. It's the person that comes the moment that does not understand their condition apart from God, does not understand the holiness of God, does not understand the truth of God, and look at the conclusion that it comes to. I have no sin. I have no need for forgiveness. I'm human. We just go through this. And you see it. You'll ask somebody and you'll make them aware of their sin and you'll call them to turn from it and to believe in Christ and to confess it. And they'll say, so what? It's not that big of a deal. Everybody does it. It's not hurting anybody. How often do we hear it? Look at what it is. It's to say we have not sinned. And notice what happens here. We go from we lie. We lie to ourselves, but now it's pointed directly at God himself, the truth, moral goodness and perfection, holiness. And what are we saying about God? He's a liar. Look at where the fact that God is called a liar really sets in and I believe makes it all the more greater, because it's God who makes us aware of our sinfulness in his word. God is the one that demands us repent. God is the one who so lovingly comes in and gives us the benevolent truth of Christ, that he sent his son to die on the cross for your sins, that Christ was the sacrifice on your behalf. And to say, well, I have no sins, is to look at God when God says, you have sins, and I've provided a way for you to be cleansed, and I've given you my own son. It's to look at God and say, God, you're lying. Which is why you see in verse 10, the word is not in us. Remember the progression? Walking in that darkness but thinking you have fellowship. Rejecting the sinful condition. And then come his conclusion, believing, I've really done nothing wrong. The Bible says in Isaiah 53 verse 6, all of us like sheep have strayed away. We have left God's path to follow our own. Yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. But to say I have no sins worth to confess is to say that that verse in Isaiah 53, verse 6 is a lie. How do we deal with that? Well, remember, we have the answer key. It's in chapter 2, in verses 1 through 2. Now, we'll look at this more in depth and unpack it next week, because we're going to enter into a time of communion, but I want you to see a little bit of a way of dealing with that. You see in verse 1, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sin, and not for ours only, but also for the world. Look at where we're pointed again. If you think I just have no sin to confess, you don't have fellowship with God. If you realize on a daily basis that you sin and fall short and it hinders your fellowship with God as your Father in heaven, and you come to him and you plead for forgiveness and you confess your sins, remember the blood of Christ cleanses you, he forgives you, he washes you and cleanses you of all unrighteousness, and you have fellowship. And here yet again, he points us to that we may not sin. And that when we do sin, we have in Jesus, notice, an advocate, a righteousness, and a sacrifice in verse 2. We come again, look at this, you can be assured that you have fellowship, that you are in the light, that you are cleansed, that you are forgiven by where you stand with Jesus, the Son of God. Do you see there in verse 1 where we have an advocate, that's a helper? One who literally is called alongside. It's often looked at as a defense attorney. Jesus pleads our case. Satan accuses you and makes it known how sinful and awful you are, even though you may deceive yourself, you may call God a liar in your actions. Satan knows how messed up you are. And Jesus, as your advocate, stands there and goes, yes, he is messed up. Yes, she is a sinner. But he gives your defense. But I bled for them. I died for them. I have washed them. I have cleansed them. But then Jesus the righteous. All your unrighteousness is washed, but what does Christ lovingly do? He takes your unrighteousness and he gives you his righteousness. And if that's not enough, as we come to the communion table in verse 2, he himself is the propitiation. He is the satisfying sacrifice of the Father's holy demands. That Jesus satisfies God's holiness that you might have fellowship with a holy God in the light, in truth, made righteous with the righteousness of Christ, and walk in fellowship. Are you sure? Well, do I have fellowship? Have I been cleansed? Has my sins been washed? Have I understood that Christ is my sacrifice, that Christ is my advocate, that Christ is the righteous one who gives me his righteousness? It's real clear to understand the test. And think about it, as we come tonight, are you sure? For those that are sure, we get to partake in communion. And remember, what do we see? We see God's faithfulness and God's justice here. What do we see? The fellowship that we have, verse 3, with us and with God the Father and His Son. Because Jesus made it clear that what we have here is a family meal, that the believers in Christ partake of this, that we look back on what Christ has done for us, we see what Christ has presently done, that we walk forgiven in fellowship with Him in the light, and we look to the future where we have everlasting, unbreakable fellowship in God's presence for all of eternity, where we all dine with Him at the marriage supper of the Lamb, where we're in communion with Him for eternity, but we get to do that now. It's a reminder of the assurance we have in Christ. So will you bow your heads as we begin to prepare our hearts for this evening? Now remember, as we get ready to partake in communion, and before I pray, I want you to know that this is a family meal. Paul says that we're to examine our lives, that we're to deal with sin in our life, that we're to deal with sin with our brother before we take this. We're not to take it, partake of this meal together in an unworthy manner. And so as we get ready to pass out the elements and pray, if you need to confess sin, if you need to be honest before God, recognizing your sinful nature and ask Him to forgive you, get right with Him. If you need to maybe even slip out of the pew and reach out to a fellow brother or sister in the Lord and ask for forgiveness for maybe something that's gone on in your relationship, feel free to do it. And then come and partake of the meal. Being a family meal, if there's anybody in here tonight, you're not right with God, you're not a part of the family of God, but you realize that God is faithful and just, that He will forgive you of your sin, that He will wash you and cleanse you. You've been made aware that really down at your core, there's a sinful nature that only Christ can change, and you want His forgiveness. You want Him to change your heart. You want to turn from your sin and be in fellowship with God. Would you raise your hand? If there's anybody tonight, God bless you. God bless you. Anybody else? God bless you. God bless you. For those of you that are raising your hand, I want you to just go before the Lord and do exactly what verse 9 said. Confess your sin, knowing He's faithful and just to forgive you your sin. Confess saying, Lord, I know that I've sinned. I know that I've wronged You. But I am confident and know that Jesus died on the cross for my sin. I know that Christ's death, His blood shed, cleanses me of the stain of my sin. Forgive me. I know that Christ rose from the dead on the third day and gives me life, brings me into the light. So I surrender to You. Help me to walk in fellowship with You from this day forward. Forgive me as I surrender to You, believing in Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.